Good. We'd like to welcome everyone to this series. As you know, the college on occasions does what they call these intensives, which gives us an opportunity to gain the benefits of those who are proven and established scholars and ministers of God's Word. So it's a great joy to be able to welcome Mark Dever, who's the senior pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. But my connection with Mark goes back, I think, quite long, bit before that, in fact, when he was in Cambridge. And I still remember he came to our house and our dog always licked him. I wasn't quite sure why that was. He licked no other visitors. But my son reminded me of this, that Othello always gave him a very warm welcome. And Mark was someone who really was, in many ways, unique in Cambridge, in that he had an academic bent for which he was doing his doctorate on Richard Sibbes, but also he had a deep pastoral heart. And whether it was undergraduate students, postgrads, people in the church, he was someone who my sons said in an email to me, the unique gift of being Christ-centered and people-focused as a theologian. And that was a great tribute. Also, my son said that apart from the kind of weird thing of the dog licking me, he introduced me to tuna and mayonnaise sandwiches. So that seemed to be your claim to fame, Mark. Okay. I think one of the important things that Mark has done as both a person who has a pastoral heart as well as a theological mind, a love for the gospel, this is seen in the way the church functioned. I remember in 1995 actually sitting in the gallery of the Senate, the US Senate, listening to Mark taking the prayers at the beginning. And later on, what impressed me was that I heard that even if senators came to his church, they had to go through the course on membership. Unlike in the Epistle to James, when the man with the gold ring, who is a senator, comes, they push everyone out of the way, they make a great fuss of him, and he gets the best seat, and the rest of the Christian brothers have to sit and sit on the cold floor. So I think that's typical of Mark, that he has a man of deep convictions, and I was interested just to learn how many, if a senator came, I think, or the prime minister came to church, I think it would probably go on people's blog sites, if not in the local newspaper. So that's a great thing, that when a pastor takes no thought for people's status, but is deeply concerned with the gospel, and more than that, the question of membership of the church. Now, it is interesting, the things that Mark has published with Jim Packer, In My Place Condemned He Stood, two volumes, Promise Kept, Promise Made, and the volumes in our library of sermons that Mark has preached. Not quite sure how he does all this, but apparently he is able to do that as well as to be the senior pastor of this church. Now you know that in the Nicene Creed of 325 there were four marks of the church: one, Holy, Catholic and Apostolic. Calvin, we know, had three aspects of what the church was meant to look like: the word faithfully preached, the sacraments rightly celebrated and discipline observed. And now in the 21st century we have the nine marks of the church. So that's why it's spread over 3 days. And I'm not quite sure. It's three times Calvin and John Calvin, and the Nicene Creed has sort of stepped into the background. Mark, as a Christian brother and as a teacher, we certainly welcome you. We're looking forward to your ministry and contribution to us. And we do thank you that you're the sort of person who just doesn't believe in systems with predictable outcomes based on sociological theories for the church, but indeed it's the gospel of the foundation. Let's pray before we begin, and we'll hand over then to our brother. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together, and we thank you for the gifts that you've given to your servant, gifts that you meant were not for his aggrandizement, but rather for the blessing of the church. And so be with him and strengthen him as he brings to us this series that is so important for us in a day and generation where the doctrine of the church is still up for grabs. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Herr Professor, for that warm introduction. Thank you for being here today. I hope this is going to be useful for you. Since we're going to spend the week together, I'd like to know who you are. Fairly small group, we can do this. Everybody stand up. Thank you. This is my first time ever in Queensland. I don't know anything about this place except that it's many, many times larger than Texas. So if you live in Brisbane, please be seated. All right, now this means there are places... Okay, if you've come from outside of Queensland, please be seated. Okay. Oh, where'd you come from?
Ballarat, New South Wales.
Okay, New South Wales. All right. So everybody else standing is from Queensland. Now, I don't know anything about... Okay, how far... name?
My name's Owen.
Owen?
And a place called Toowoomba. So it's about 120 k's west.
Okay, if you're in 120 k's or closer, please be seated. Okay. What's your name?
Bruce.
Bruce, where are you from?
Charlton.
And how far is that?
700-odd K's.
Okay, 700 very odd K's. All right. Thank you, Bruce. You can be seated. And?
Elton.
Elton?
From Monte.
And where's that?
That's west of Bundaberg and south of Gladstone.
And that's about, not really, about how many kilometers is that? All right, thank you, Elton. And?
Mervin.
Mervin?
I'm pretty sure it's about 9 hours in there.
Okay. And that's about how many kilometers?
9 hours.
Okay. Great, thank you. That's interesting. Okay, let's stand up again. I want to know what you do in your church. Owen, let's start with you. So you don't work at a church,
No. But
you can take a week to come to this stuff.
I had my wisdom teeth removed last week, so...
Just in time, all right. You've made a wise choice, all right. If you're just a member, please be seated. Now, if any of you guys were senior pastors who sat down, you're defeating what I'm trying to understand. All right. Bruce, what are you in your local church?
I preach around.
Okay, if you mainly preach round the place, please be seated. There's three of those. All right, yes. Your name?
Greg.
Greg.
One of the pastors at Ipswich.
Now, Greg, are you the main preaching pastor?
Executive pastor.
What does that mean?
You coordinate the ministry life of the church.
So this is a large church?
Well, that's relative.
Okay, do you have another pastor on staff who does most of the public preaching?
Yes, we do.
Okay. Okay, so if his position sounds like your position, please be seated. Greg, I think... Greg, you're unique. What kind of church is this?
Presbyterian.
How many members?
About 400.
Okay, all right. Josh?
I'm Josh. I'm the youth pastor at St. Church.
Okay, so he coordinates you.
Yeah.
All right? If you're a youth pastor, please be seated. A couple of those. All right, Michael?
Pastor at Graceville Presbyterian Church,
okay.
Which is not far away from here, probably
so
10 minutes away.
You're the one who does the main preaching there on the Lord's Day.
Yes.
All right, if that's you, please be seated. Interesting, all right, maybe 10. Interesting, okay, yep. Brad?
Brad, I'm the assistant minister at Kenmore Presbyterian Church.
And what do you do as the assistant minister? Okay. If you're an assistant minister in your church, please be seated. What do you all do? All right. What's your name?
I'm Mick.
Mick, what do you do?
I just started doing ministry training scheme under a youth pastor.
Okay. All right. So ministry training scheme, if that's what you're doing right now, please be seated. There go several people. Yes. What's your name?
Meryl.
I
do children's ministry.
Children's ministry. Anybody else doing children's ministry? Please be seated. Well, there's one. All right.
Yeah, name's Rodney, and student minister. So I study here at college.
Okay. Student minister. Great, Rodney. Please be seated. Yep. Oh, there went bunches of... Oh, there they all were. They may outnumber the senior pastors. You alone are the question.
I am a denominational ecclesiastical bureaucrat.
You're a bishop. You're a bishop. You're a Presbyterian bishop. What's your name? Leslie, and what do you do?
Well, ICQ.
Okay.
I work with home missionaries. Some of the guys here from vast distances are our home missionaries.
Okay.
I also do some lecturing part-time in church.
Great. All right. Great. Please stand. Last one, I promise, but I'm with you all week. It's just worth my time, all right? How long have you been at the church you're at now in your current role? That's the question. If it's 5 years or less, please be seated. Right, I see the adults have remained standing. What's your name?
Murray.
Murray, and what do you do? Okay, that's where I'm supposed to be tomorrow night.
That's right.
Great, all right. Good to meet you, Mary. How long have you been there?
7.5 years.
7.5 years, all right, thanks. Please be seated. Yep, Peter?
Peter, yes. I've been at my church for about 8 years.
What do you do?
At church. I'm involved in Bible study groups and missions committee.
So do you work for your church?
No.
Are you a student here?
Yes.
Ah, okay, all right. And you've been there how long? Great. All right. Thank you.
What, 7 years. Chinese Christian church.
What's your name?
Martin.
Martin. Great. And Martin, what do you do there?
Pastor of the church.
Great. For 7 years. Wonderful. Thank you. And Elton?
7.5 years at Montana West of Bundaberg.
As the pastor. All right. All right. Yes. Okay. And Faye, you've been doing that for how long at your church? Great. All right. Super. Thank you. What I want to do with you this week is argue with you about what makes a healthy church. I am not arguing with you, as Bruce so carefully misunderstood, about what a true church is. Certainly one holy, Catholic, and apostolic continue to be markers of any true Christian church. Certainly the right administration baptism, the Lord's Supper, including discipline, and right preaching of the Word of God, continue to mark any true church. Churches which fail in those marks are, in fact, not true churches. Oh, wait, hold on, Mark. You're a Baptist. We're Presbyterians. We don't do baptism the same way. Are you saying then we're not a true church? No, in fact, I'm not. I think what was primarily in mind when the Reformers came up with those marks, though they did drown Anabaptists, what they primarily had in mind was the justification by faith alone. They were aiming it at Rome and a sacramental understanding. And they were separating Augsburg and the Reformed types, Cranmer, they were separating themselves from Rome. And on that side, a Baptist who's Reformed like myself and you guys, we're all on the same page in our understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper as symbols of the saving faith alone by which we're saved. We can discuss who should be baptized or when. That's not in my lectures. If you want to do that in Q&A, feel free. But I think in that sense, the things that were identified in the early church and the things that were identified at the time of the Reformation are still true as markers of what is a true church. And failing one of those, you're not in a Christian church. I mean, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it just means they fail in the marks of what a true Christian church are. That's not what the nine marks are. The nine marks are not intended to be marks of a true Christian church. It's inside true churches you have healthy and less healthy churches. So these are a much more prudential lot of markers. These are things that I am simply saying, as I look in Scripture, I see these things as significant markers of what is a healthy church. And therefore there's some room for us to talk about them particularly. I want to do six things in our first time together this morning. I'm going to tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you again as we go through them, but if you're a note taker, which you all seem to be. Number one, the centrality of God's Word is where I want to begin. Because today I want to talk essentially about expositional preaching as the first mark of a healthy church. And I think I have to begin with that by talking about the centrality of God's Word. Then second, I want us to look at how God's Word brings life. And third, then the conclusion that the preacher of God's Word, therefore, is central to the life of the church. And four, that getting slightly more pushy than preaching God's Word should be central in your church. And number five, I want to try to explain why I conclude that preaching should normally be expositional. And six, I want to just make some remarks on what I think good expositional preaching is, or what it's like. First, the centrality of God's Word. I think we really see the importance of preaching to the church by considering the importance of the Word of God. Presumably many of you know who William Tyndale was. Raise your hand if you know who William Tyndale was. Well-known figure here? Yes. All right. First man to translate the Bible from the original languages into the English that we speak. A very good biography was written of him about 15 years ago by David Daniel. I don't know if any of you have seen that, published by Yale University Press. If you'd like to know more about Tyndale, he did a super job on it. One of our local newspapers had it reviewed by a Roman Catholic friend of mine, Rob Royal. Rob reviewed it for a local paper. I was just about actually to be going back over to London. I just moved there. I'm going to go back into London and go into a meeting to give a talk on Tyndale and justification. So I was at a meeting with Rob at his think tank. In Washington, people have think tanks, and Rob has a think tank. So I was at a meeting with him at this think tank, and it was in a little exchange we had there that this really crystallized for me why it is that God's Word is so important. We just hit on the fact we both read this book. He just written a review of it. I was about to go speak about it in part. And I asked him what he thought of it. He said, it was a fine book. He said, except, it had that typical Protestant squint. He knows I'm a Baptist preacher when he said that. There were a couple other people standing there. And so I said, oh, really? Well, what's that? He said, it participated in that Protestant myth, that the Bible created the church. And we all know the church created the Bible. Well, I really had a choice about what to do there. I know you don't realize this, it doesn't come across in the media, but Americans are concerned about politeness. And I was wondering, is it impolite of me to speak as directly back to him as he just spoke to me in front of these others, everybody knowing I'm a Baptist preacher? And I decided, his speaking like that to me gave me complete freedom to say whatever I want. Besides, I'm busy, I don't really care if he ever invites me back to anything. So I just said, Rob, that's ridiculous. God's people have never made God's Word. God's Word has always made God's people. I said, from the very beginning when God spoke and the worlds were made, to Genesis 12 where he speaks his word of promise and Abraham believes, to Exodus 20 when he speaks his Ten Commandments and his people are made, throughout the Old Testament when he sends his prophets, Ezekiel 37, when you have the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, he speaks and life is given through his Ruach, through his Spirit, his word as it comes from him, to supremely John 1, where the word of God is made flesh, to what we see from Paul in Romans 10, where he says faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. God's people have never made God's word. God's word has always made God's people. That is the pattern of Scripture. I really don't remember what happened after that in the conversation. But I've always remembered that conversation because it's so crystallized in my mind, the centrality of God's Word. I don't know how much you guys read stuff on the church that comes from America, but most of it's terrible. The best I can say about any of it is that it's pragmatic. I've been a pastor for 15 years, so I have to figure out practically how to do things, and yet the word pragmatic coming from my lips is almost always a negative word. Because Christians say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they do not consult it on how to do things practically in their church. I think there are a lot of things we do in our churches that the Bible does not speak directly on. So you could, if you ask me enough questions and you know enough historical theology, you could define me as somebody who believes in the regulative principle, which I do, though I might not define it as tightly as some of my Presbyterian friends back in the States do. But I certainly believe in the Westminster Confession in chapter 1, where they talk about, and our executive pastor should appreciate this, how we do some things according to the light of nature, common prudence. There are many things the organization of a church that we allow like that. But today, at least in America, that's all pastors know. They don't know anything else about the church. The church is in a terrible state in America, and it's basically because of the pastors. They're not bad. They're ignorant. They've not been informed. No one's opened the Bible. There's dust all over it for the last 100 years when it comes to the church. America has been in an orgy of pragmatism. All by people who believe the Apostles' Creed, they believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, but they've assumed its irrelevance. When they go into a church, they have no idea if the Lord's Supper or the choir is more important. They don't know if baptism or the youth group is more important. They have no idea. Because nobody ever told them. Nobody in their seminaries ever told them. It's not been pointed out. They've not been reading books. There's no financial interest in saying the stuff I'm going to be saying to you this week. Zondervan will not make a lot of money off of it. It's just, The stuff I'm saying is stuff Christians have believed for 2,000 years, and I'm just pointing out because nobody else is talking about it. You know, it's not a cool baseball diamond way to make your church work. I mean, I just don't have any new ideas like that that I'm going to then try to sell you a line of products with. So there's no Christian publishing company that wants to get behind me and prey on the little bits of money that pastors can give them. I'm just pointing out two things that Christians have believed for a long time that for the last two or three generations have been largely forgotten. And the most fundamental of those, the reason I want to start here is because I think the most fundamental of those is the role of God's Word in our church. God's Word is central. Number two, to give you a specific of this, to click in, as it were, God's Word brings life. This is where the Bible starts. Look at Genesis 1. There we see that it was by His Word that God created the world and all the life in it. He spoke and it was so. If we keep reading, we see the grim story of what happened. Genesis 3, we read of the fall. There we see that our first parents sinned, and when they sinned, they were cast out of the presence of God. They quite literally lost sight of God. They were cast out. But by God's grace, they didn't lose all hope. Though God had vanished from their sight, He mercifully sent His voice so that they could hear His word of promise. I love the fact that in Bunyan's Holy War, some of you may have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, at least your grandparents did. Well, he has another an allegory called the Holy War, which is not as good, but really good still, in which you have the town of Mansoul that's captured by Diabolus, an upstart prince, and you have the five gates, which are the five senses, into Mansoul. And the crucial gate is which gate? It's Ear Gate. And how is Ear Gate defended? With a company of deaf men. Because he knew if the word, if the man, town of Mansoul would ever be recovered by young Prince Emmanuel, it would be through the ear gate. Because we are in the age of the ear. Anyway, in Genesis 3:16, God cursed the serpent. He warned him that the offspring of the woman would crush him. And that little word, of course, is the first hope that we had in the aftermath of our sin. We get to Genesis 12, where we find that it was God's word that called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. God's word, promise recorded here in the first few verses of Genesis 12, was used by God as an attractive force. And so you see, God's people were created. They became visible by hearing the word of promise and by responding to it, and so coming out after it. God's people then were created by God's word. Abram never set up a committee to craft God's word. He never voted on a canon. No, he was made the father of God's people because God's word came specially to him and he believed. He trusted God for what he said. He believed him. And we know the story, how the children of Abraham entered the promised land and then they went down into Egypt, eventually falling into slavery there for centuries. And then just when the bondage looked so permanent, what did God do? At the beginning of Exodus, you look in chapter 3, you'll see the answer. Verse 4. God sent His word. God initiated with Moses, calling out to him. A burning bush was an extraordinary thing to see in and of itself, but in and of itself it wouldn't tell Moses anything. This is the problem, at least in my mind, by the way, in the things that were popular, at least in the States, in the mid-50s, in the Orthodoxy, you know, where there's a great emphasis on the mighty acts of God, but the God of the Bible is never a mute God. He never merely acts. The God of the Bible speaks in propositions. He interprets His actions. He predicts them with words. He does them in mighty power. And then He interprets them in words afterwards. That's what He does with creation. That's what He does with the Exodus. That's what He does with David, the exile, and supremely the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the pattern we see here. We see God spoke. It would have been a surprise and a shock to Moses. But even if you go and you read the commentaries, you'll find that these learned scholars don't agree on what the symbolism of the burning bush is. No, there's nothing in the burning bush itself. It's just highly unusual. There have to be words to interpret what this means. The key here is that God spoke. He gave His words to Moses. He called out to him by His word, and God's word came not just to Moses and his descendants, but to the whole nation of Israel, to His people. You turn to Exodus 20, of course, the famous chapter at Mount Sinai. We find that God gave His law to His people, and by their acceptance of it, As the bride accepts the ring, they were made his people. By God's word, the people of Israel were constituted as God's special people. And we could keep on going through the Old Testament if we had just a much, much longer period of time to see that God's word plays this seminal, life-giving, and yet at the same time distinguishing, discriminating role. It comes as the seed of life. Some people hear it and heed it, others don't. And that's the ultimate discrimination that matters. It's the discrimination not that we think of negatively today, at least in the States where discrimination is quite negative, but it's the difference between people who hear God's word. Very interesting, this happens several times in the teaching of Jesus. So with the story he tells about the man who built on the sand and built on the rock, both hear God's word, or the parable of the sower and the soils in Mark 4, Luke 8. But they hear God's word, that's not the difference. The difference is in how they respond to God's word. And here we see in Exodus 20, it's those people who hear God's word and heed. They respond. People who don't respond aren't his special people. For example, in the great story of Elijah over in 1 Kings 18, this is just one example from hundreds we could turn to. Look at 1 Kings 18, the very first verse. 18 verse 1. What do we read there? After a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now, how many hundreds of times in the Old Testament do we read that phrase, the word of the Lord came? It's certainly typical of God in the Old Testament. I remember reading that this phrase and other equivalents occur over 3,800 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came as he created and led his people. So God's people were those who heard God's words of promise and who heeded them, who responded in faith. God's word always came as a means of faith in the Old Testament. It was, in a sense, even a secondary object of faith. God himself, of course, is always primarily the object of our faith. We believe the God who speaks. We believe his words. But our asserting that we believe in God doesn't mean very much if it's not defined. And how do we define who God is except by his own revelation of himself? By his own words about himself. So we've got basically two options. We could kind of make it up, or we could take it in as God tells us about himself. We believe that God has told us. We believe that God himself has actually spoken to us. So to ignore his word is to ignore him. His promise is to be trusted and relied upon with all of the faith that we would invest in his person. So we see in the Old Testament that it was by his word that God led his people. So you see why the word of God is central as an instrument of creating faith? Because in it, in the word of the Lord, God holds out to us the object of our faith. He holds out to us himself. As he reveals himself to us, it presents God to us in his promises to us. From all kinds of individual promises throughout the Old and New Testaments, all the way to the great promise, the great hope, the great object of our faith, Jesus Christ himself. The word presents what is to be believed. It's almost as if for the Christian, the speed of sound is greater than the speed of light. That is, that we can perceive the future first by our ears, before we can see it with our eyes. And of course, one of the climactic chapters in the Bible in which God shows this to us is the vision I mentioned a moment ago in Ezekiel 37. Here in this great vision, we see most remarkably that life comes by the word of God. So you have this vision here, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, friends, this is one encouraging vision. If you have overlooked preaching on this, even to your own soul and your own quiet time, let me encourage you to take it up soon and look at it. If you have ever been called to pastor a church which looks like it might be on its last legs, this vision is for you. Look at this vision. If you've reflected on your own salvation, if you've reflected on your own spiritual state of hopelessness before God, before His Word came and completely changed your life, then you can see why this is a great passage of hope. Look again there in verse 7. We see that Ezekiel obeyed. He says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Well, friends, I would love to keep going through this kind of material with you. It continues on in the New Testament. Well, certainly John 1, though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him, and yet that word, the Lord Jesus Christ, through him God had begun creating his new society on earth, his new people. In the ministry of Jesus, we see that, by the way, he called out, just fulfilling really the prophecy that the Lord had given through Ezekiel just in the chapter before. In Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart, your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. This kind of radical work of Christian ministry is done by the supernatural action of God. I remember a few years ago at our home, a Jehovah's Witness came calling. You know, I love it, free evangelism. So I went out, and as I talked to this person, I don't know how much you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's the sort of ultimate in moralism, and what I think a very hopeless moralism. And so I love just squiggling the lines of their boxes. And so I just said at one point, oh man, I need something so much more than rules to follow. I need God to reach his hand in and rip out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. I can't do that. God has to do that by his Holy Spirit. Friend, that's how radical what the message of the Bible is. It's not just a simple formula of things we do. That's why this vision is so encouraging, because it's not based on things that you and I think we can do. It's based upon God and His faithfulness. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity is only a bunch of words, but words are important. You see throughout the Bible that God acts, but He doesn't stop there. After He acts, He speaks. He interprets what He's done. That's how we come to understand it. So God doesn't leave His acts sitting there, as it were, to speak for themselves. By themselves, they say nothing. No, He speaks to interpret the great saving acts that He has done. I know some people are skeptical of this. I've gotten it in England. I've gotten it in America. I get it when I speak to missional crowds sometimes. And I just have to say, everybody must agree with me on this. I mean, it's patently obvious in our own experience. Words are not anti-personal. When Barth contrasted propositional to personal revelation, he made a category error of the first order. Friends, God has revealed himself in words. Or let's go to something more earthy. In America, we keep animals around the house, like a dog. Anybody have a dog? It's a pet. Maybe it's not done here as much. A few people. Most Christians wouldn't spend the money. I appreciate it. But a few of you, like myself. Carnal friends would do it with me. Thank you. All right, some people think of dogs as a man's best friend. You know, you go in, he always has a sympathizing look on his face. You know, Othello would lick me. I mean, they're nice creatures often. And people think, look at that. I have this wonderful relationship and there are no words. Doesn't this disprove exactly what you're saying? I don't think so. I think if you go home today and your dog looks up at you and says, how was your meeting? That changes your relationship with your dog. All of a sudden, your relationship has entered a new level. That's because propositions are not against personal nature of revelation. Propositions are how persons made in the image of God reveal themselves to each other. The Word is central to our ministry. The Word is central to the church. Faith is central, and so the Word must be central, because God's Holy Spirit creates His people by His Word. Now, we can, in a sense, create people, a church, by other means. It's a great temptation of pastors, I'm well aware. We can create a people around a certain ethnicity. We can create a people, I'm from America, around a fully graded choir program. You know, we can create a people around those who get excited about a building project or a denominational identity. We can create a people around a series of relational house groups or a denominational mission. We can create them around just having a group that people feel loved and cared for in, or community service project. We can do it around a dress code or around opportunities for socializing for young mothers or for Christian cruising in megachurches in America. We can create a people around men's groups, or we can create a people around the personality of the preacher. And God is so sovereign, He can use all of these things, but we can only see the people of God, the church of God created around the Word of God, by the people who crave it and feed their souls off of it because they love Him. Because God has given us a heart of flesh. Remember what Martin Luther said of his experience at the Reformation? When asked how he'd done it all, he said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all. Friends, the Word brings life. Number three, the preacher of God's Word, therefore, is to be central to the church. We must teach our people that if they are looking for a good church, the preaching is far and away the most important thing they should consider in any church they visit. Compared to that, I don't care how friendly the church is. I don't care how good the music is or isn't. All those things can change. But the commitment that the congregation has to the centrality of the Word, shown by what's coming from the front, by the preacher, by the one specially gifted and called by God to do the most important thing you can look for in a church, that's what we need to train our people to look for. This is why in the church, preachers are called to preach. I remember a New Yorker magazine lament about what it said is lost in the brave new audience-driven preaching of the day. The article said, the preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out upon public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries his best to duplicate that and bring his finished product into a marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. The public, turning to our church culture to find out about the world, discovers there's nothing but its own reflection. Friends, that's not the way it should be in our churches. We preachers are called to preach not what's popular according to the polls, are we? And what good is that? How does that serve anyone? People already know all that. What life does that bring? Now, we're not called to preach merely moral exhortations or history lessons or social commentaries, though any of those things could be part of good preaching. We are called to preach the Word of God to the church of God and to everyone in His creation. This is how God brings life. This is why the preacher of God's Word is central to the church, because the Holy Spirit creates God's people by God's Word. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, form a committee. No, he never said that. Take a survey. Spend yourself in visiting. Read a book. Well, what he said is preach the Word. That's the grand imperative of our ministry there in 2 Timothy 4:2. This is why the apostles earlier had determined that even though there were problems with the equitable distribution of financial aid in the early church, that the church would just have to find others to solve their problem. Because as they say in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Because as Paul put it to the Philippians in Philippians 2:16, the Word is the Word of life. So friends, that's the great task of the preacher, to hold out the Word to those people who need it for their souls. Now, there are today some criticisms of such expositional preaching. Some people suggest that today we need a less rational, a more artistic, a less authoritarian and elitist, a more communal and participatory way of communicating God's truth than this ancient method of one person standing here and talking in a monologue to others. So we need video clips and dialogues and liturgical dance. But as I've thought about those things and even prayed about those things, I do think that there's something right and good about this ancient method. I think it's appropriate, even especially appropriate, even for our culture today, maybe especially for our interactive culture today, in our isolatingly subjectivist culture where everyone's just into their own thing, expressing their own opinions on their own blog. In this anti-authority culture where everyone is confused and confusing, there is something deeply appropriate about Christians gathering together and listening to one who is standing in the place of God, giving his word to us, to which we contribute nothing other than hearing it and heeding it. There's an important symbol in that alone. Now, of course, there will be a day when faith will give way to sight and sermons will be no more. And let me tell you, no one is looking forward to that day in that sense more than I am, when we can throw away this wretched cane of faith. Friends, I used to be an agnostic. I came to Christ out of agnosticism. I still think I'm 49% agnostic. You know, just I'm always 51% Christian. You know, the more I stare at it, the more I'm sure Jesus got up from the dead. But around the peripheral vision, doubts run wild. I've been like that for 30 years. That's my experience of following Christ in this fallen world with my flesh. But I find that there will be a day when we won't have to have faith. When we shall, as it says in the climax of the Bible, Revelation 22:4, they shall see God. I get told by young pastors all the time, Mark, you don't understand, it's a visual age. Oh, friend, you don't understand. It's always been a visual age. The whole purpose of the fall is because we are visual creatures. God has removed himself from our sight. It is a visual age, and we are in a fallen visual age. And there will be a time when that fallenness is taken away, and the sight of God is restored. And it will not happen through a skit or video clips in church. It will happen when God himself turns up. And until then, all the visual aids we use will not reverse the curse. Until then, we are in the age of the ear, like it or not. Faith comes by hearing. That lack of immediacy and frustration we know in oral exchange is part of God's intention in the fall. He has a fuller revelation of himself to come visually, finally, with that very satisfying immediacy. And that's not yet. That's to come. We are in the place when we wait in hope to see God. So we're still laboring under the results of the sins of our first parents and our own sin. Now on that day, faith will give way to sight, but we're in a different time now. And it's only because of God's grace that this is not a time of total despair. He gives us his word. He gives us the gift of faith in him and in his word. So we're in a day of faith. So like our first parents before us, like Noah and Abraham, the Israelites and the ancient apostles, we rely on God's word. So you see, I don't know if you thought it was some kind of little personality battle between right-brained people and left-brained people about whether or not preaching is central in the church. But, oh, friends, you've entirely misunderstood the Bible if that's the case. There is a vast and ancient discussion of the nature of man, the nature of reality, the nature of God in this conversation. And what we understand God has revealed himself to be is a God who reveals himself. And he's done it supremely in Christ. And he's revealed himself through his Holy Spirit, through the inscripturated word of God that we can trust and rely on entirely. Number four, and that's why you can see preaching God's word should be central in your church. The preaching of the word must be absolutely central. It shouldn't surprise you to hear that sound expositional preaching is often the fountainhead of church growth. Friends, if God speaks to us, don't we want to listen? How do we expect our churches to grow any other way? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Friend, what good does it do you for you to think that you have the word of God if you won't give attention to it? If you won't read it? if you won't pray over it, if you won't put your life under it, heed it. Heed him. Because it is God's word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch when he was being tempted. Number five, preaching should normally be expositional. Expositional preaching is when the point of a passage of Scripture is the point of your message you preach. The point of the passage is the point of the message. That's what I mean by expositional preaching. I mean no more than that, and I certainly mean no less. When the point of the passage is the point of the message. You know, the picture of the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts is an arresting illustration of this, I think. It wasn't a humanly planned meeting. The context was in a crowd in Jerusalem, among whom were the disciples. God had poured out his Spirit, if you look there in Acts 2, in an amazing way, signaling his special work, likely both of salvation and redemption. His church was being founded as the kind of anti-Babel, and it was a sign of judgment. Men speaking strange tongues, of course, a repeated description in the Old Testament prophets of God judging a people. Yet both going on at the same time here. Anyway, Peter addresses the crowd, citing, I assume from memory, portions of Joel and of Psalms 16 and 110, and explaining them. He begins with the passage from Joel, which explained why they had been, what they had been seeing around them, but then moved to two Psalms, which drew their attention to the recently crucified and resurrected Jesus. While he was interrupted at the end with the famous question, what shall we do? For some time, we don't know how long, Peter simply spoke to the crowd. On this amazing day, Peter spoke. And he spoke about Scripture. He preached a message that they would not have known had he not have pronounced the words. It was a message that they had not known or understood when Jesus was with them. Peter himself had not understood Jesus' identity apart from the divine and supernatural light that God himself gave to Peter to understand. The most extended treatment in the New Testament of what the Christian gathering should be like is in 1 Corinthians, chapters 11 to 14. Paul's chief concern is well summarized, I think, in verse 26. We see chapter 12, verse 26, or sorry, chapter 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Throughout 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's standard for deciding what should be done in the congregation. It follows then that such a standard of usefulness and edification should be applied especially to what we have in the Christian congregation when we gather. That is preaching. So, what preaching will tend most to edify the church? And the answer must certainly be teaching which exposes God's word to God's people. Certainly not all preaching is so biblical. John Broadus once quipped that if some sermons had the smallpox, the text would never catch it. I mean, do you have any doubt that expositional preaching should be the basic diet of the preaching in your congregation? When God gave Moses instructions for the kings that would surely come in Israel, do you remember what they were required to do in Deuteronomy 17? We read Deuteronomy 17, 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Such a practice is consistent with the priority of God's word. What marks out the righteous man in Psalm 1? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And of course, that's echoed in stanza after stanza of the great Psalm 119. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Your law is my delight. So given this delight in God's law, delivering that very word is to be the wonderful burden of Christian preaching. Furthermore, given that fact that we live in a literate age where the printed word, both on page and electronically on our computers, is familiar to us all, where God's word has been chapterized and versified and translated and made readily available for us and for many of the people that we minister to, why would we not take advantage of that in our preaching? Earlier ministers whose preachings had few of these advantages, Chrysostom, Augustine, others preached consecutive series of sermons through portions of Scripture. That's how Christians have preached historically. So Chrysostom, in his third sermon on Lazarus and the rich man, says, "I often tell you many days in advance the subject of what I'm going to say, in order that you may take up the book in the intervening days, go over the whole passage, learn both what is said and what is left out, and so make your understanding more ready to learn when you hear what I will say afterwards." In such a commitment to bring God's word to God's people, Chrysostom was following in the footsteps of Moses, whom Jethro charged with teaching the people the law in Exodus 18. He was following the steps of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, who read in the people's hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. He was following the steps of Ezra and the returning Levites in Nehemiah 8, who read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. This pattern of teaching God's word being central to the gathering of God's people continued into the time of Christ. The synagogues of Jesus' day would read through the scriptures in a lectionary cycle of a year or two. Comments would then be made, as Jesus does, of course, and famously in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. Exactly how much the first churches were modeled after the synagogue meetings of the time, it's impossible to determine. Nevertheless, the expositional series that survived from Chrysostom and other even earlier Christian preachers suggest that the consecutive expositional pattern was widespread. The sermons or summaries in the New Testament are few in number, and they show a concern to be both relevant to the hearer's cultural setting, but even more fundamentally, to be rooted in the Scriptures. So Paul in Acts 17 preaches to inform the biblically illiterate Athenians. Of course, the early Christians lacked some of our advantages, like having the text of Scripture available to be examined even during the sermon. So the mechanics of expositional preaching would more often rely on mnemonic devices, like the repetition of the lectionary. But Peter's sermon at Pentecost seems to have substantially been a meditation, an exposition, an application of portions of Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and 110. The writer to the Hebrews also spends long sections really expounding Psalms 95 and 110. You see, in all of this, we see that it's good to preach the truth, but it's even better to preach the truth in such a way that the people can see where they can get the truth. And this is true whether the texts are from the Old Testament or the New, whether they're a single verse or a long passage. In everything we do as pastors, we want to encourage the centrality of the Word in our church. Now, in conclusion of this first message, I simply want to tell you what I think are 9 marks of good expositional preaching. 9 marks of good expositional preaching. So I'm coming down off the high plains of theology and now trying to jump into just some very practical comments, preacher to preachers, about what I would summarize and conclude on this matter. Number one, I think good expositional preaching is consecutive. That is, it's normally consecutively through books of the Bible, or at least sections of books of the Bible, so that people can have some idea of the argument of a passage of Scripture, a psalm, or a whole book. Two, I think good expositional preaching is also normally canonical. That is, it goes through the whole Bible. Paul was very proud, I think, in a good sense of pride, in Acts 20 when he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he could say to them in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, reflecting on his ministry among them, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Paul, I think, ranged around through the Scriptures in his time with the Ephesians. We want to go over the Old Testament and the New Testament with our people. We want to go through the different genres. You can even vary the sizes of text, which I do. I'll sometimes preach from a few verses. I'll sometimes preach from a few chapters as a single sermon. But canonical, we want to go through the whole Bible. Number three, good expositional preaching is connected. That is, when you preach, you should show how your passage fits into the message of the whole Bible. God's glory through Christ should be seen in the storyline of the Bible, being magnified and explained through your preaching. We should remember that when we come together as a church, we more fundamentally need to hear what God has done than what we must do. And that means we must make reference to what God is doing in Scripture. We have to preach Christocentrically in this sense. It's like when the resurrected Christ is taking his disciples there at the end of Luke through the Old Testament, and he's explaining how it all speaks about him. and beginning, Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Or again, down in verse 44, Luke 24:44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Magnify Christ in your preaching. Number four, good expositional preaching is gospel-centered. Good expositional preaching is centered on the gospel. I think it's good to literally have the whole gospel in every sermon. Christians are sinners. We need to be exhorted to repent and believe. One of the stranger encouragements I have as a pastor is when members of the congregation go home or go someplace away and they come back on the Lord's Day, they're with us, and they come to me at the door and they just say, oh, it's such a relief to hear the gospel again on the Lord's Day. Because so many places they go, they'll be given tips on being a good father. You know, tips on being successful. You know, or maybe a cool understanding of Joshua. None of those things are bad. I don't really mean to mock those things. But all of those things will send us right to hell. Apart from Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. The gifts of repentance and faith. Number five, good expositional preaching is theological. And I mean that in the sense that it teaches systematic theology. You see, it matters not just how we preach expositionally, but also what we preach. And we'll think about more of this in just a moment after the break. But it matters what we say, for instance, about human nature. It matters what we say about Christ. It matters what we say about God, about the Holy Spirit. We have a pastor's conference in the United States called Together for the Gospel. We've had two of them. At the last one, in 2008, Ligon Duncan, who's a senior minister at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, did a fantastic message on the importance of systematic theology. You can listen to that for free, I think, on the website. If you go to www.t4g, T, the number 4, and then G, dot org, O-R-G. You can find the talks there, and Lig's talk on this is tremendous. It'll be in the book that's coming out of the sermons in a few months, but it's not out yet, so you can listen to it online. But if you have questions about that, he did a tremendous job dealing with it there. Number six, good expositional preaching is critical. That is, it's preaching that instructs us and criticizes idols, especially competing worldviews. I think one of the great virtues of Tim Keller's preaching is his ability to debunk idols in our lives well. This is what I think we see happening in Scripture. We know that we have to do this, and a lot of times people don't feel comfortable about it today, but Matthew 7, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 7, it's funny, you know, it's right after he said in 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged, and I think people have often misunderstood that. And you can tell how badly it's misunderstood because then they can't read the rest of the chapter very comfortably. So, example down in verse 8 of Matthew 7, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, how am I supposed to tell, you know, who's a pig in this sense that I'm not to throw my pearls to? Does that mean I have to judge them? Well, no, I have to be discerning, but keep going. There's more. Down in verse 15, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now you understand what this means. It means the wolves don't come up to you with a business card and put it on and go, hello there, I'm a wolf. They dress, Jesus said, in sheep's clothing. Jesus, who 14 verses before says, do not judge lest you be judged. We've misunderstood that terribly today. You and I, particularly as under-shepherds, are to look at all these things that look like sheep. And we are supremely to be the ones who are to say, sheep, sheep, wolf, sheep, sheep. Though they all look like sheep because that one's teeth. And we see that sheep keeps going for the throats of other sheep and dragging them down. Right, that's a wolf. We're to be the ones who are to call them wolves. Our preaching then has to be critical. We have to be able to criticize idols, to criticize things that are competing with what God has revealed about the truth of himself and us in Scripture. Anyway, good preaching is number seven, evangelistic. And I mean that a little distinct from number four, about which I'm gospel-centered, which I mean just enunciating the gospel, that needs to be the heartbeat of all of our preaching for us. But I mean this more specifically, the gospel directed to non-Christians, so that non-Christians hear and are spoken to directly and appealed to. So for example, when I preach in my congregation back in Washington, I will, I think always in sermons, usually two or three points say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're delighted you're here. And then I'll raise some questions with them about the very stuff they've been hearing. Trying to help them understand, trying to think what kind of questions they would have about it. When I do that, I'm not only speaking to non-Christians, and I don't know how many times I've had at the door afterwards a non-Christian say to me, thank you so much for speaking to me in the sermon, and let me know it was okay that I was here. But I'm also instructing Christians on how to speak to their non-Christian friends. I'm trying to model evangelism for them in that sense. Number 8, good preaching, good exegetical preaching is applied. God is to be glorified in our lives. I sometimes heard among some of my more reformed brethren in England an exaltation in not applying. Application was called the Holy Spirit's work. Well, I just don't think that's what the Bible says. You look up the verb apply, or Hebrew or Greek words translated as that, and you'll find that we are to work applying Scripture to our own hearts. God's Holy Spirit tells us, urges us in Romans 12, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual worship. We're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Friends, we're to help our people do this in our preaching. One thing I do is, as I go out the day before I'm going to preach, and I'll look at my points of my sermon, and I literally make up a grid on a piece of paper, and I come up with different categories of things that I want to try to think through. What's redemptive historical in this? What does this say to the non-Christian? Any public implications? How does this point to Christ? What does it say to Christians in their work life? What does it say to us about gender, marriage, family, children, those kind of issues? What does this say to us about the individual Christian? That's the only thing most evangelical preachers ever preach on, the individual Christian. It's a good category, very important category. That's all most evangelical preachers ever preach on. It's one of the categories. And then what does it say to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, to our particular congregation right now today? What would this say to us as a church? Apply the word. And number 9, good expositional preaching is to be integrated. By that I mean integrated into your life. This morning I read the passage that I'm to be preaching on this coming Sunday morning. I always read the passage every morning that I'll hear preached on, either while I'm preaching or somebody else. But on the Lord's Day morning, I'll try to read that passage every day in the week, pray from it for myself, my family, others, pray through it. Teaching members of your congregation to do this can help to integrate the spiritual lives of your congregation. All right, friends, much more to come, but I've gone longer than I meant to in this first session. You've been very patient. Let me just pray for us, and then Bruce perhaps will have instructions for us about a brief break. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess that apart from you speaking to us, we would be nowhere but at enmity with you. Oh God, we pray that you would clean out our minds of silly thoughts, of wrong conclusions, of why we have not been serving your blood-bought people well. We pray that in your tenderness, out of your love for the very people we serve, the people that are yours, not ours, we pray that you would instruct us. For their good, Lord, for our good, and for your glory we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.